I remember when I was 11 years old, just kind of set things up. I was 11 years old and I received the greatest birthday present I'd ever received up to that point in my life. And it was a brand new neon yellow Tyco remote control car. So some of you dudes know what I'm talking about. And so I got this when I was 11 years old. Again, greatest gift I ever had. It was a thing of beauty, y'all. And I remember that I spent every spare moment I had focused on this toy. I mean, for an 11-year-old boy, that really was my idol. I mean, I was just focused on this remote control car. Okay, but the sad part was I only actually owned this Tyco remote control car for 2 full days. But because here's what happened, I can kind of explain a little bit. It was a Friday afternoon. School had just gotten out. School bus pulls up into my neighborhood. I get off the bus. I immediately run straight home because I'm ready to play with this car. And so I get home, and I remember neither one of my parents were home. They both worked. And so typically when my sister and I got home, we were the first ones there. And so I go in, I grab the car, I take it outside, I begin to play with this thing. And in my mind, my world is perfect because I got no parents. I got my toy. It's the weekend. Everything's going to be awesome. And so I remember that tragedy struck, but because I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'm in my front yard. I got this remote control car. I'm doing donuts in the driveway, right, over and over and over again. And at some point, the car flips. Okay, so get this picture. So the car flips. I begin to walk towards it, as I would always do, in order to flip the car back over so I can continue playing with this car. Okay, but as I'm walking towards this car, here's what happens. I'm walking towards my remote control car, and out of nowhere, my mom is returning from home, and she's pulling into the driveway in her white Pontiac Grand Prix. Okay, and at this point, stuff started to seem as if it was unfolding in slow motion. Because I'm there, my mom's pulling into the driveway, I can immediately tell I'm not going to make it to the car before my mom's car makes it to the car. So here's me at the end of the driveway, as my mom's pulling into the driveway, I'm doing this, right? Shaking my head in an effort to somehow get her to pay attention and to stop the car. Okay, but the problem is, as I'm doing this, apparently my mom just thought I was being sweet and waving at her because she looks at me and she starts to do this, right? So I'm doing this, my mom's doing this, and then all of a sudden I hear a big giant crunch as my Tyco remote control car gets run over by the white Pontiac Grand Prix while my mom is smiling, waving. So you can understand, this was a tragic event for me, right? Because what had been my favorite toy, the best toy I'd been given in 11 years of life up to that point, was now this flat piece of plastic in my driveway. So things were not good, okay? So basically, I went from this euphoric joy and excitement to tragic disappointment, all because my mom ran over my car. I went from total excitement to complete absolute letdown, total disappointment, okay? I can still feel the disappointment today. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Just so you know, there are some people in our culture who believe that these five verses we're looking at this morning caused that same kind of disappointment. So here's what's interesting. I this past week, I came across a blog. And this blog actually had a list, and the list was entitled, The 10 Worst Verses in the Bible. And on this particular blog, guess what number one was? This. So welcome to Emmaus Church, right? And here's the interesting thing. Here's the very interesting thing. The interesting part is that list was compiled by people who profess to be followers of Jesus. These are Christians who put together a list, said, this is the worst verse in the Bible. So in other words, these are people who would say, look, we love what the Bible says about God. We love what the Bible says about Jesus. We get fired up about what the Bible says about saving sinners. But just so you know, we're incredibly disappointed in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So here's the thing. I'll go even further. In fact, the word sexist has even been used to describe this passage of Scripture. And honestly, perhaps that's where some of you are. I mean, some of y'all, if you call Emmaus home, then you obviously knew we were going to be in this text this Sunday. And so some of you probably read it in anticipation, and maybe that's the same thought you had, like you read this text, and you thought to yourself, well, that seems not right. Something seems off about those five verses. Okay, now here's the point. There is a lot of confusion about these five verses of the Bible, and hopefully, with God's help, by God's grace, we can clear some of it up today. Now, with that being said, let me also say this. I fully anticipate there are going to be some people who don't like what I preach today. I get it. And sometimes as a pastor, you just got to take one for the team like that. You just kind of got to go, okay, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul said, am I trying to please men or please God? If I was trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So sometimes you just got to kind of go, okay, here's what it says, and you take one for the team. But I want you to understand this. Even though the likelihood is there are going to be some who may not enjoy, may not like what we preach on today, just know this, church. My heart is to be faithful to this text. Okay, my heart is to by God's grace, faithfully teach you what this means right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, because, there is a lot of confusion about this. So, with that being said, let's read these five verses again. So we understand what's going on here in this text. And honestly, because of the nature of what we're preaching about, I don't have a lot of time to do a lot of backtracking and backstory like I typically do when we're teaching through here. But just trust me, go back and listen to the podcast. Go back and listen to what 1 Timothy has been about to this point. But here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Listen to these five verses. Listen to what Paul says here. The Apostle Paul writing to his young friend Timothy, a pastor at the church here in this Greek city of Ephesus. Here's what Paul says to him. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so let me just be clear here. In these five verses, the Apostle Paul is specifically dealing with the role of women in the church. This is what he's talking about. Okay, so this is pretty clear from the text. He's dealing with the role of women in the church, and you need to notice what he does. You have to get what he does, because if you miss what he does, you miss the whole thing, which is part of the reason why there's so much confusion about this text to begin with. If you miss what Paul does here, it's bad. So get what he does here, because what he does is this. Paul bases, in these five verses, he bases his entire point on the account we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Do you notice that? So Paul bases his entire point here in these five verses on what we call the creation narrative. In other words, the story of Adam and Eve in the Bible. So here's the thing. If that's where Paul starts, then that's where we need to start too, right? If that's where Paul bases everything out of, we need to get a firm grasp on what that teaches too. So with that being said, hold your spot here with the little cute little ribbon in your Bible and go back to Genesis chapter 1, because we got to look at what Paul's talking about before we can really faithfully teach through 1 Timothy chapter 2. So turn to Genesis chapter 1 as you hold your spot there. And as you do that, as you turn to Genesis chapter 1, here's what you have to understand about this issue of the role of women in the church. Here's what you got to understand, Emmaus. There's three basic positions in the church when it comes to the role of women in the church, okay? So I'll break those down for you. On the left, there's something known as egalitarianism, okay? And egalitarianism essentially says there's no distinction at all between men and women. None, zero. There's no distinction. That's egalitarianism. Now, on the right, you have a really strong hierarchical view, which basically says this. It says, you know what, women shouldn't teach, women shouldn't lead, women shouldn't be in ministry, period. Now, in the middle, there's a more moderate view known as complementarianism. Just so you know, that's where your pastor lands, okay? Matter of fact, if you come to our Road to Emmaus membership class, we're offering the next one in February, you come to that, we talk about a lot of stuff, and one of the things we talk about is, where do we land on this issue? We talk about what is complementarianism, what is it, how do we break it down, how can you understand what complementarianism is all about? Now, that's where we land as a church. That's where your pastor lands, okay? And now, what I want to do is, I want to show you why that's where we are as a church. And I'm going to show you that from the Bible. Okay, so just like Paul, we have to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So here we go. Genesis 1, 27. This is the lens that Paul is seeing this issue through. It's the lens we need to see this issue through. Genesis chapter 1, start in verse 27. Listen to what it says. Again, the creation narrative. This is all the way back, way back in the beginning. Okay, so here we go. Here's what happened in the beginning. Verse 27, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so right out of the gate, we begin with this very basic idea. Men and women are equal. Can I get an amen? Maybe. Men and women are equal. Notice that from this text. Notice that men and women are both created in the image and likeness of God. Okay, so here's the point. We don't have to debate that issue today, right? We don't have to argue that point today. It is clear from the very beginning that men and women are created equal. So men and women are both created by God. Men and women are both created in the image of God. Men and women are both equally loved and treasured by God. Men and women are equal. The text is absolutely clear on that issue. On to verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so in other words, God says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cooperate and collaborate together in order to fill the earth and subdue the earth. That's what God says. So Mr. Man, Mrs. Woman, here's what I want from you. You're going to have to cooperate. You're going to have to work together, fill the earth, subdue the earth. That's my plan. So get what God's saying. God's saying, look, you can't do it without the other. You need one another. You're going to cooperate here, okay? Look at verse 8. Go all the way down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We'll pick it up there. Again, in chapter 2, because of the way that Hebrew literature is written, this creation narrative of Adam and Eve specifically is revisited in chapter 2, verse 18. Look at what it says here. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus. The role that is given to Eve is the role of helper. That the role that's given to the woman is the role of helpmate. Now, I want to be careful here because the likelihood is maybe pretty good that some of you ladies are thinking, that's insulting. Helper? That's demeaning. Here's what you got to understand. In no way is this an insult, and in no way is this demeaning. In both the books of Psalms and Hebrews, God is referred to as our helper. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called in Greek the Paraclete. You know what that means? Helper. Okay, so here's the point. To say that the woman is the helper to the man is in no way inferior, in the same way that the Holy Spirit is not inferior to Jesus or God the Father. Amen? Like, we would never look at the Holy Spirit and say, you're inferior to Jesus and God the Father. No. So this is not inferior at all. It is the way that God has designed it. She is the helper to the man. And I'm just telling y'all, I've been married to my bride now going on 13 years. And I'm just saying, in 13 years, she has helped me a lot. I don't know why you're laughing. I mean, she just has. I remember the day I met my wife. The day I met my wife, man, we're in the 11th grade. And the day I met her, she'll tell you this. The day I met her, I literally had a ponytail down to the middle of my back, wore black jeans with a brown weave belt, brown boots, and a turquoise thermal shirt. And I was a Counting Crows fan. She's helped me a lot. I'm just saying. And that's true. Like she has helped me in so many ways. That's just one ridiculous one. You have no idea how much my bride helps me all the time. Like that's why most of you refer to her as my better half, right? But because she does. She helps me. And this is the way it works. This is the way that God has designed it. This is why God takes one look at the single guy and says it's not good for that guy to be by himself. Give him a wife, right? She helps him. Now, look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, pay attention, every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, this is incredibly important, Emmaus, specifically because this shows us that a position of authority has been granted to the man. Adam, I'm going to bring all the animals to you. You're going to name them, and whatever you name them, Adam, that will be its name. A position of authority is granted to the man. And then we continue in verse 20. Watch this. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Okay, so here's what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here very clearly is that the man was created first. Now, stick a pin there, because Paul is going to circle back to that idea in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Scriptures are clear. The man was created first. Additionally, notice this. Additionally, notice here, we're told that the woman was made from a rib out of Adam's side. Right? And figuratively, this is where every wife belongs. Not in front of the man in a place of domination. Not in back of the man in a place of disrespect and disregard. Figuratively, every woman belongs side by side with her man, helping her man, cooperating with her man, glorifying God alongside her man as equal image bearers of God. This is important. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And for the first time, Adam sees his wife, and like a true romantic, he responds by reciting a poem to his naked wife, right? I mean, the Bible's just honest. So look at what happens. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So watch what happens. Again, Adam names Eve. She shall be called woman. This is important because, again, it clarifies for us there's a position of authority that's been granted to this man, Adam. Now, look at verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Translation, marriage is an awesome thing. I highly recommend it. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, watch this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, pay very close attention to this, church. Don't miss this, okay? Right out of the gate, at his very first appearance, right out of the gate, Satan begins to misuse and twist God's word. Did you see that? The very first appearance we have of Satan here, he begins to misuse and twist the word of God. And there's a very important lesson here, Emmaus, and it's this. Whenever you begin to misuse or to misinterpret God's word, it won't be too long after that when things begin to go very bad for you. Don't miss this. So as the church, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to twist God's word. We don't need to edit God's word. We don't need to pretend as if God's word says something it doesn't say. We just need to believe God's word. We need to take God at his word for what he says. So notice, Satan comes, he misuses the word, he misinterprets the Bible, he twists what God has said, and watch what happens. Things go very badly. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so just so you know, that last part isn't true. Eve added that last part. When you go back and look at what God originally said to Adam, the instructions he gave him, that last part isn't true. Eve added the last part. So, in other words, she wasn't 100% certain what God had said. You know what that tells us? Adam hadn't done his job. You go back and you search the Bible, you know what you find? When God gave the instructions about the tree, guess who wasn't even around yet? Eve. So clearly, Adam had not done his job in lovingly teaching his wife. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her who? Husband. Who was where? With her. Doing what? Nothing. And that is the egregious sin of so many men today. The passive man, doing nothing. So he wasn't leading his wife, he wasn't protecting his wife, he wasn't teaching his wife, he was doing absolutely nothing. And then verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Pay close attention to verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Pay attention to that, Emmaus. Who sinned first? Who sinned first? Eve. Who does God come looking for? Adam. So get what's happening here. Eve sinned first, but God comes on a mission looking for Adam. Why? Because he's responsible. Now, let me unpack this for you. This is what we know as spiritual headship in the Bible. Spiritual headship. Headship. Okay, so let me talk about this for a few minutes. Just like Adam's, here's the way spiritual headship works, the way spiritual leadership works and plays itself out for us, Emmaus. Just like Adam, my family sin may not be my fault, but it is my responsibility. Does that make sense? This is what we see happening right here. It's not necessarily Adam's fault in that he wasn't the first one to do it, but it's his responsibility as a spiritual leader of my home. Here's how this plays itself out for me in 2012 and for every man in here in 2012. As a spiritual leader of my family, it is my responsibility, according to God, to lead my family, to love my family, to protect my family, to provide for my family, to teach my family, to instruct my family, to sacrifice my own wants for my family. And when my family sins, instead of blaming my family, I'm to take responsibility for the sins of my family. This is how spiritual headship in the scriptures work. And by the way, just so you know, that's what makes a man like Jesus. Because you get this, Emmaus, you know what the gospel teaches? The gospel very clearly teaches that my sin wasn't Jesus' fault, but Jesus took the responsibility on a cross, didn't he? Was not Jesus? That is the gospel. That's the story of the gospel, that I sinned against God, and my sin wasn't the fault of Jesus, but Jesus lovingly took the responsibility for my sin on a cross. So here in Genesis 3, watch what's happening. Here in Genesis 3, Adam wasn't the first one to sin. But Eve's sin is his responsibility. And just so you know, this is why in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin came into the world through one man. That's what we're learning there. It was his responsibility. Eve did it, but the responsibility fell on Adam. Why? Because of spiritual headship. So the consequence to the sin, I mean, most of you guys know this, most of you ladies have heard this, so the consequence to the sin is God curses the serpent. And then God goes on to curse the woman and to curse the man because of consequence of their sin. So watch this. We find it in verse 16 where it begins to talk about the consequences of the sin, particularly for the woman and for the man. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so there's two parts to this. God says to the woman, look, here's the consequence of your actions. First of all, God says, you're going to have kids and it's going to hurt really bad. Amen, ladies? That's what I've read. That's what I hear. That's why both times my bride has had both of our children, we've gone in and she said to the doctor, you know what, I prayed about it, give me the drugs. Right? I mean, that's why, because it hurts. Why? As a consequence of sin, you're going to have pain. You're going to have pain when you have children. Second of all, God says, okay, that's the first part of the curse. The second part of the curse for the woman is this. God says to her there in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is kind of complex, but get what God's saying here. God's saying, you know what? Here's what's going to happen. As a consequence to your sin, because of sin in the world, here's what's going to happen. There are going to be moments where you clash with your husband. There are going to be moments when you're going to want to lead your husband. There's going to be moments where you're going to want to have control over your husband. There's going to be moments where you're going to have a hard time trusting your man. In other words, what God's saying is marriage is going to be hard, right? It's going to be hard. That no longer is it going to be this harmonious, perfect, all the time Hallmark card. Marriage is going to take work. Marriage is going to be hard. Look at verse 17. This is for the dude. This is for the man. And to Adam he said, here's a consequence of your sin. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, in other words, because you listened to her and not to me, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, get what God's saying here. God's saying, listen, Adam, because you chose to listen to your wife and not listen to me first and foremost, here's the consequence for you. Your whole life, you're going to work really, 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 really hard. And a lot of times, your work isn't going to cooperate with you. You're going to work a lot. And guess what? It's not always going to go the way you want it to go. You're going to put in 60 hours a week on the job and still not get the promotion. You're going to be the best employee your company has, and for whatever reason, your boss still doesn't like you. You're going to work hard, and your work is going to resist you. Okay, and in this way, listen, and in this way, Adam would know what it's like to be an authority over something that does not cooperate with you in the same way that God does. And then watch this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, look at what it says. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So again, Adam has authority. Adam names his wife, specifically names her Eve. As you keep reading in the book of Genesis, when you get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that God names the human race man. Names the human race after Adam. So again, the man is given headship. The man's given leadership. The man's entrusted with authority. When you continue to read through the scriptures, you find there's a tradition of what we call patriarchy, which literally means that throughout history, the man is viewed as the spiritual head, the spiritual leader of his home. This is why we worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This tradition of patriarchy, the man viewed the spiritual leader of his home. So here's what you have to understand, Emmaus, because we got to get. It's with that perspective that Paul is writing 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go back there. It's through that lens that Paul sees when he writes 1 Timothy chapter 2. That perspective when Paul talks about the role of women in church leadership. Okay, so now that we know that, let's dive in. We're going to go verse by verse here. We're going to talk through this, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2. What time I got? Okay, we're good. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn. Stop right there. I told you that there's a lot of people who look at this text and they go, that's sexist, borderline hate speech, that's oppressive to women. I don't like that. That's sexist. Okay, but here's the thing. In reality, here's what you got to know, Emmaus, it's actually the opposite. And here's what I mean. You have to see this through a historical lens for a minute. You got to understand how radically countercultural it was 2,000 years ago for the Apostle Paul to pen those four words. Let a woman learn. See, here's what you got to understand. You do understand that in the Greco-Roman world 2,000 years ago, a statement like that would have been scandalous, right? You didn't say that. In the Greco-Roman world, in the first century, in that Greco-Roman part of the world, women were actually considered to be intellectually second-class citizens. Women were considered to be academically inferior to men. So you know what? In that world, you never educated a woman, ever. Matter of fact, you want to hear something highly offensive? Let me read this quote straight out of the Jewish Talmud. Just so you know, the Jewish Talmud is a collective of writings from ancient Jewish rabbis. This is straight out of the Jewish Talmud. Here's what it says. Quote, it would be better for the words of Torah, scripture, it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. It's a nice guy, right? That's literally, listen, that was the overwhelming worldview in the first century. Like, that's the world that Paul's writing into. They actually believed that educating a woman was a big, giant waste of your time. Okay, so that's the word. So Paul's writing these words, let a woman learn, to a world that believes that. So here's what we see. Just like the Word of God always does, it totally confronts popular opinion. It's what God's Word always does. I mean, it always does. So in this world, so in other words, God says, look, I don't care what the majority thinks. I don't care what popular opinion is. I don't care what all your philosophers are teaching. Let a woman learn. This is radically scandalous. So to say this is somehow oppressive to women is to read this through a non-historical lens. So here's the thing. Let me just address modern day questions for us as a church, where we stand. Should women study the Bible? Yes. Should women learn theology? Yes. Should women go to Bible colleges? Yes. Should women go to seminary? Yes. Should women get degrees in things like biblical studies and Christian counseling and ministry? Yes. Absolutely yes. Let a woman learn. This is what God wants. This is a radical, controversial, edgy, groundbreaking idea in the first century in which Paul writes. Now, let a woman learn, and then he goes on to articulate in what fashion a woman should learn in the church. So look at what he says, verse 11 again. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so we need to talk, right? We need to talk. The first question we need to ask whenever we read this scripture is this. What does this mean, right? How many would agree that's a good question to ask whenever we read this text? What does this mean? Probably good to understand the context and find out exactly what this means. Matter of fact, that's a pretty good rule of thumb anytime you're reading any part of the Bible, is always to ask, what does this mean? Okay, and specifically, here's the issue, three things. We need to ask three things. First of all, what does this mean when it says women should be quiet? Secondly, what does this mean when it says women should be submissive? And then thirdly, what does this mean when it says women shouldn't teach? What do those three things mean? So by God's grace, I'm going to try to unpack this, okay? So pray for me. Here we go. Number one, when Paul says right here that a woman should learn quietly in church, what does that mean? What does it mean when he says a woman should learn quietly in church? First of all, let me just clarify this. This does not mean that a woman cannot speak in church. We clear on that? This does not. So what that means is you ladies are free to say amen right now. Amen. This does not mean that a woman cannot speak at church. And by the way, just, you know, if you have an NIV Bible in here today, you know, typically I don't have huge problems with the NIV, but just so you know, the NIV does a terrible job of translating verse 12 here. Really does. Does a really bad job of translating verse 12, because verse 12 in the NIV and most NIVs say a woman must remain silent. Now, here's why that's a bad translation. Here's why the ESV, when it says quiet, is a better translation. Because the word that Paul's using there in verse 12 is the same exact word he used up in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says that Christians should live peaceful and quiet lives. And what we know about that word, because of where Paul uses it there, is that doesn't mean Christians can never speak. That's not what he's saying. So the issue isn't that women cannot ever speak in the church. That's not the issue. Rather, here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, ladies, you should be in the church learning God's word. And as you learn, you should learn respectfully. You should learn by having a humble demeanor. As you're there learning God's word, you should not be critical. Critical spirit. As you're learning God's word, you should not be constantly complaining and griping and grumbling about your pastors and elders. You should give your pastors and your elders your undivided attention. Now, again, point of clarification. Here at Emmaus, where do we stand? Can a woman speak at church? Yes. Yes. Can a woman pray out loud at church? Yes. Yes. Can a woman read scripture out loud at church? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, so I just want to clear up any confusion that there might be. Quiet does not mean absolutely silent. It means respectful. You getting this? Y'all getting this? Okay, good. Number two. When Paul says here that a woman should learn with all submissiveness, what does that mean? With all submissiveness. Well, let me be clear. Women, ladies, it does not mean that you cannot have an opinion. Amen? Doesn't. It does not mean you have to be some mindless robot. It does not mean you show up and you check your brains and your opinions at the door. That's not what it means. It does mean, listen, it does mean you should not resist godly authority. Translation. I know this would never happen here, but you shouldn't gossip about your pastor and elders. You just shouldn't. Don't be that person. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't resist and fight against the mission that God has given to this church and called this church. You shouldn't do that. Instead, you should submit to leadership. Now, here's the thing you got to understand. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, what if I don't like the leadership? What if I don't like it? What if I don't like the mission God's called this church to? Well, then here's what I would say. In all love, you probably need to pray about going somewhere else. You don't resist it. You don't buck the system. You don't fight against it. You probably need to pray about going somewhere else. Now, that goes for the dudes too. Incidentally, the word submit that's used here is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he calls wives to submit to your husband. Same word, submit to your husband. In other words, let your husband lead. Let him lead. So in other words, Paul's saying this, don't resist authority, but instead allow authority to do what God has called authority to do. Allow authority to lead. So that's that. Now on to the really controversial one, okay? Here we go. What does Paul mean when he says that women shouldn't teach? What's Paul mean by that? What's Paul mean by verse 12 when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Okay, well, here's the thing. We know that this does not mean that a woman can never under any circumstance teach anybody about Jesus. Let's be clear on that. That is not what this means. Because just so you know, the Bible's absolutely clear that a woman can teach others about Jesus. Let me give you some examples straight out of the Bible. John chapter 4, woman at the well, encounters Jesus, and then after her incredible life-changing encounter with Jesus, runs back to her village, tells the entire village about Jesus, evangelized the whole city. Another example, Acts chapter 18 tells us about a lady named Priscilla who, along with her husband Aquila, lovingly sat down with a young fiery preacher named Apollos to help him because he had really goofy theology. Like he loved Jesus and was fiery about preaching, but Priscilla and Aquila, we're told, sat him down and helped him to better understand the Lord. Another example, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul gives a shout out to Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. He gives a shout out to them because they taught Timothy the scriptures as he was growing up because his father refused to do it. And Paul commends them for this. He applauds them for this. Another example, Titus chapter 2, verse 2, older women in the church are commanded to teach the younger women in the church how to be godly wives. Okay, so in other words, we know that Paul is not saying women cannot in any circumstance teach others. But Paul is saying something very important. So let's look at verse 12 again. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to take you to seminary for a second, okay? So here's what I got to understand. Whenever you read this text, when Paul uses this phrase here, to exercise authority, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. He uses them in conjunction with one another. When Paul uses this particular phrase, exercise authority, this is what's known as a hapax legomenon. Now, here's why that's important. Hapax legomenon means this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is used. And pay attention. He's using this word right before he talks about what it means to be an elder overseer in God's church. That's what he's going to talk about immediately after this. And when he talks about what it means to be an elder in God's church, what we're going to see next Sunday, one of the things he talks about is that you have authority and you teach with authority, the very authority in teaching that he says, I don't permit a woman to have in the church. So here's what all this means. Okay, let me get to the bottom line. Here's what all this means, Emmaus. When Paul says here, when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, the bottom line point he's making here is this. Men and women are both created in the image and likeness of God. Men and women are both equally loved by God. Men and women are both equally treasured by God. Men and women are both able to be used by God in amazing ways to advance his kingdom and advance his mission and advance his gospel locally and globally. But, however, since it is absolutely clear from the very beginning, from creation in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that men have been called to be spiritual leaders, since that's clear, the role of pastor and elder in God's church should be specifically reserved for biblically qualified men. Does this make sense? But what he's saying here is the role of one who teaches with authority over the church is reserved for biblically qualified men. And now he's going to tell us why. Watch this. Look at what he says in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So, according to Paul here, the role of pastor, elder, should be reserved for men, first of all, because the man was created before the woman. It's a simple matter of who was created first. Now, listen to me. This does not mean that the man is better than the woman. This does not mean that the man is smarter than the woman. This does not mean that the man is even more competent than the woman or more talented than the woman. It's a simple issue of who came first. That's the issue. And here's the thing. In our 21st century American context, it can be easy for us to somehow miss this. So let me kind of explain this. When you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, one of the things you're going to find is this issue of firsts is a really big idea in the Bible. Really big idea. So for example, God tells us in the scriptures that we should give what he calls first fruits of our resources and our money towards the advance of the kingdom of God. God is clear on that. It's Christianity 101. You can't be a mature believer unless you're giving first fruits. What comes first? We're not giving what's last. We're not giving what's last left over. We give first fruits towards the advance of God's kingdom because giving towards God's kingdom is more important than anything else. It's a big deal to the Lord. Another example, when you read the scriptures, you find the firstborn always had more responsibility than the others. Always. And now, he wasn't always best looking. He wasn't always the strongest. He was always the most talented, but the firstborn always had more responsibility. Why? But because he was firstborn. Additionally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. Why? Because Jesus has authority over all creation. So, here's the thing. The idea is that whoever is first is to lead those who come behind them. How many of you have children? Okay, those of you who have children, this is why those of us who have kids, we raise our kids and we don't allow them to raise us. Right? You ever seen somebody who looks like they're allowing their kids to raise them? Somewhere out in public? Not something you want to emulate, right? So what happens, it's a simple issue of first. We got here first, so we're called to lead our kids lovingly and humbly. Same issue. So Paul's point here is this. Listen, Paul's point here is this. Simply, that the role of pastor and elder in the church should be reserved for a man because it's God's original intent. Men are called to be spiritual leaders. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, my boss is a woman. How should I respond? And my response to that would be, do a good job so maybe she'll give you a raise. Be clear on something. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 makes it clear. Paul is talking about the church here. He's specifically talking about the church. So you can say, well, my boss is a woman. I heard that the president of Coca-Cola might be a woman, or the governor of South Carolina is a woman. What should we do? Listen, God's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. Point being this, I read something that a theologian, Wayne Grudem, said this past week that was awesome. He said, let us be very careful not to prohibit what the New Testament does not prohibit. Amen? Pretty good rule of thumb to live by. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about this, ladies, men being spiritual leaders, men being leaders, men doing this. Here's what I wonder, and maybe there is, but I just kind of scratch my head and go, is there actually a woman in this room who doesn't want men to lead like this? I mean, like, is there actually a woman in this room who doesn't want all men in general, to be responsible, loving, providing, pure, God-worshiping, Jesus-following, humble, strong, decisive, praying, Bible-reading, Spirit-obeying men who lead? I mean, like, what lady doesn't want that? I mean, I guess I don't understand how that could be offensive. I don't understand how it could be offensive for God to look at you, treasured daughters of the King, and say to you this, darling, you relax. I'm calling this dude out on the carpet to serve you well. Maybe I'm just naive. Like maybe there is a lady in here who said, no thanks. No thanks. I want every man in my life to be a pathetic loser. That's what I want. Addicted to Xbox and Cheetos, no regard for me, no regard for Jesus at all. That's what I want. By the way, if that is what you want, our culture is full of them. Ratio is probably good. I mean, here's my point, ladies. Here's my point. Land with me here for a second. Here's my point. Isn't God just kind of calling men to do exactly what you really want them to do in here? Maybe I'm naive. Again, I'm not a lady. Hopefully none of you were confused by that. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. Okay? Get back on track. What was that? Listen. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now watch this, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And some of you ladies are like, do what? And ladies, let me tell you, I understand. Because I believe in many ways the church has done a really terrible job in how it's treated women historically based on what some people have taught about this particular verse. And I'll tell you this. Some throughout history have wrongly taught that what Paul is implying here is that men can be trusted more than women. Some throughout history have wrongly taught that and implied that about this text. A couple of those include a couple men that I really like from church history, Martin Luther and John Wesley. But sadly looked at this text and believed that somehow it implied that men can be trusted more than women. And that's what Paul's implying here. Okay, well, there's one problem with that, and it's this. I don't know if you've met a man recently. They can't be trusted either. Amen? Because, like, according to this, we're all sinners. So this is not a matter of, look, you can trust a man, but you can't trust a woman. That is not the point that Paul's making here. Matter of fact, here's a bit of a newsflash for you, Emmaus. Most of the problems that were being caused at this moment in history in the Ephesian church were being caused by men. Most of the false doctrines, the heretical doctrines throughout history that have been taught and propagated have been taught by men. So this is not an issue of, well, you can't trust a lady. You can trust a man, though. That's not what's going on here. And anybody who reads the rest of what Paul writes in the scriptures knows that that can't be the case. Okay, so let me be clear, man. That Paul's point here is not that men can be trusted more than women. Instead, here's the main point that's being made here, Emmaus. It's this. It's real simple. Whenever we ignore God's original intent, it's always a bad thing. Please hear me. Whenever we ignore God's original intent, it's always a bad thing. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, get this, Adam and Eve completely ignored God's original intent. What was God's original intent? God instructed Adam. God told Adam what the deal was with the tree. Adam failed to teach and instruct and lovingly lead his wife. And as a result, what happens? Adam refused to lead. So as a result, his wife Eve is deceived. So what Paul's saying here is that, get what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying here in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look at it historically. You know what you're going to find? Adam wasn't the one deceived. He knew full well what the deal was. God told him clearly what the deal was. Eve, however, was deceived. She wasn't instructed. She wasn't led. She wasn't taught. She wasn't there when the instruction was given. Her husband should have led her well, and he refused to do so. So Paul's point is this, Emmaus. It's always best to trust God's original intent, which is those of us who are husbands, fathers, men, we are called to be spiritual leaders by God. Not by Emmaus Church or any other church, by God. Therefore, let the role of pastor, elder be reserved for qualified men. And then Paul finishes up by saying this. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Lots of ink has been spilled over this one verse right here throughout history. Let me break it down for you, Miss. What Paul's talking about here in this verse is what we call working out your salvation. What we're told in the scriptures is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, what he's saying to us, he's saying, work out your salvation. In other words, he's saying, here's what it looks like for a woman to live as a Christian. Here's what it looks like for a woman to live as one who adores Jesus, follows Jesus, worships Jesus. Jesus is a treasure. Here's what it looks like. And according to this verse, here's what it looks like. A woman is living as a Christian if she, according to verse 15, has faith in Jesus, right, is loving towards Jesus, right? Is walking in holiness with Jesus, is self-controlled because of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, she has kids. Now, let me explain something. He is not saying that in order for a woman to be a true Christian, she has to have children. Did you say thank God? All right. Sorry, threw me off, trying to preach. He's not saying that. He's not saying in order for a woman to be a true Christian, he has to have children. He's not. Because here's the thing. Some women can't have children, right? That they're unable to have children. They'd love to have children, but they can't. But they love Jesus. Some ladies never get married or called to singleness their entire lives. but they love Jesus, love Jesus. So he's not saying here that you have to have children in order to be a Christian woman. That's not the point. What he is saying here is this, follow this. What he is saying here is this, a Christian woman should embrace the fact that God, in his wisdom, has created her to be a lady. Now, this is why Paul specifically picks childbirth in order to talk about a woman and how she works out her salvation. He's talking about ladies embracing your femininity, embracing what distinctly makes you a woman. Because here's the deal. I don't know if you've noticed. You can teach a dude a lot of things, can't teach him to have a baby. That is distinctly female. Like we fathers, we love our kids. We would lay down our lives for our children. But only you mothers will know the powerful bond and intimacy that comes with carrying that child for 9 months and delivering that child and holding that child for the first time. Only you moms get that. Like we dudes, we're oblivious. You get it. So the point being made here is that a Christian woman shouldn't get upset. She shouldn't get upset about the role God's called her to. She shouldn't fight to be in a role that men are called to be in. She shouldn't declare the Bible to be sexist because the role of pastor, elder is reserved for biblically qualified men. Rather, a Christian woman should lovingly embrace the role that God has called her to as a woman, because when she does embrace the role that God has called her to as a woman, God receives much glory. And when we resist the role that God has called us to, much sin results. A Christian woman should embrace the truth that God has created men to be equal, yet distinct and different, with very distinct roles. So, again, just to clarify the position of this church, can a woman serve on a church staff? Yes, and she should. Can a woman baptize someone she has led to Jesus? Yes. Yes. Right? Right, Sarah? Yes. Can a woman teach a Bible study? Depending on the particular context, yes, absolutely. It's happened here. It'll happen again. Can a woman lead worship? Yes. If she's not a pastor or elder, yes, absolutely. Some anointed female worship leaders in the world. Can a woman be a pastor or an elder? Not according to the Word of God. Can a man give birth? Not according to biology. Listen. We're created equal, different in God's design. And we should embrace this. And we should humble ourselves, and we should celebrate God's wisdom in this. Now, let me say this. How should we respond to this truth? Well, this truth has been responded to in some pretty horrible ways throughout history. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, in no way means that a man's opinion is more valuable than a woman's. Did y'all get that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, in no way means that men, we somehow have carte blanche to tell our wives to do whatever we want them to do. Matter of fact, that's disobedience to the gospel when you read Ephesians 5, which says, husbands, love your wives as Christ Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. In no way does 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 mean that somehow men have this permission to disregard women and what women have to say and what women in the church believe and only listen to the dudes. In no way does it mean that. What it means is that the role of pastor, elder in the church is reserved for a biblically qualified man. That's what it means. here's how we should respond. A couple of ways. First of all, as a church, men, we should pray for our ladies. Amen? We should serve them well, and we should pray for our ladies to be beautiful, godly, supportive women of God. Additionally, as a church, we should pray for our men here at Emmaus. Amen, ladies? And that was a little bit of a joke earlier, kind of being winsome of cultures full of dudes like that, if that's the dude you're looking for. But at the same time, it's not a joke. It's really tragic. As a culture, we are told, here's the definition of a man. Stretch out your adolescence until you're 30 or 40. We should pray for the men here in Emmaus to be godly, responsible, humble men of God. Listen, who treat the women of Emmaus as sisters with absolute purity, who love their wives well, sacrificing their own needs for their wives' needs, who love their children well, pouring the good news of the gospel and our own love into the hearts of our children. And men, and guys, we should seek to be the kind of men we're about to read about in 1 Timothy 3:1. Ladies, listen to me. Do not let your dude sleep in on Sunday. You get them here. I hear there's a bad flu going around. You say, what if he has the flu? Get one of those masks. Wheel him in. I'm just saying, don't let your man miss this Sunday. Let's pray. Jesus. I want to pray right now specifically against the sin, the egregious sin of sexism. Just as horrible and offensive to your heart as racism. When we believe that one gender is more valuable than another gender. Because the reality is, Lord, you've created male and female to be equal in the image and likeness of God. I pray for our church. Would we embrace who you've called us to be, the roles you've designed for us? And Emmaus, as we enter into this time of worship, as always, during this song, we're going to have opportunity to come to the tables, the communion tables, and remember the Lord's Supper. This is a time that's only for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, these tables are not for you to come to. Now, if this morning is the morning where you say, I want to trust in this Jesus, I want to trust in the good news of the gospel that says, I've sinned against a holy God, and while my sin was not Jesus' fault, he took responsibility. And if that's your desire this morning, you trust in Jesus this morning. You confess to him that you're repenting of your sin. You're trusting in him as Savior. It's God. You fill out that connect card. Let us know you've done that. Drop it in the offering basket so that we can call you and follow up and love you well, as we should as your church. Lord, as we come to these tables as an act of worship, to worship the God who in his wisdom created us, formed us, shaped us, designed us, I pray for us as a church that we would never attempt to improve upon your original intent. You know what you're doing. Help us to love you well, to walk humbly with you. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.